All right, I want you to open your Bibles tonight, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We're going to look tonight, as we continue our study through the life of Christ, we're going to look tonight at what we call the triumphal entry, when the Lord Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem. We are 1 week away from the crucifixion, chronologically. But for our purposes, we are probably a good year and a half, 2 years from the crucifixion. But chronologically, things are winding down here, and we have the triumphal entry. Now, this was done 1 week before the Lord was crucified on the cross. And this was a big event. This was a big deal. And there's some things here that I need to point out to you. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four of the gospel writers dealt with this in detail. And so we're going to look back and forth between the books tonight. I'll have you turn to a couple of different things and have you look at a couple of different things in order to bring out as many details about this as we can. But the Lord revealed some great things here, some tremendous things here, and I will point those out to you as we go along. Now, we start tonight simply by getting a little background information. We'll begin reading in verse 53. The Lord has, you remember, been in Jericho, and he was dealing with, went there to find a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was curious as to what was going on. He could not see. He was a short fella. And he climbed up in a tree where he could get a good look, and he wanted to see the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord walked right up underneath that tree. Of course, the Lord knew he was there, walked right up underneath that tree, looked him square in the eye and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must have supper at your house tonight." And he went to the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was saved. He came out, made the announcement, and then the Lord gave us the parable of the pounds, because as he came out, he had already said he was going to Jerusalem. And so when he came out, he knew what was in the mind and hearts of the people. And as far as the people were concerned, the Lord Jesus was going to Jerusalem in order to establish his kingdom. And the Lord gave the parable of the pounds. We looked at it last week, and basically announced the postponement of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. It's not done away with. It's not abandoned. He had not abandoned the kingdom. The kingdom is yet to come. It will come after the tribulation period, when the Lord comes back with his saints and defeats the armies of the Antichrist, and then sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years and rules and reigns the earth from the city of Jerusalem. So that is what has just happened. And so now we pick it up in verse 53. It says, "And from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." Now the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the ruling religious body, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers and doctors of the law, all these men that just were full-time religionists, I guess is the best way to say it. They were just full-time religionists. That's all they did. When you read about the lawyers, it's not talking about the lawyer you see on television that is prosecuting a murderer or whatever. That's not what the term means. When it talks about a lawyer in the New Testament, these are men that studied the law. That's all they did. They just gave themselves to study the law of God, and the Old Testament scriptures, and they wrote interpretations of that law, much like our Supreme Court does today. And then when you read about the doctors, it's not talking about physicians, it's talking about the PhDs, the guys that that have just invested their whole lives in studying the Scriptures, and they earned a high degree of education by studying the Scriptures. So that was the Sanhedrin. And we learn from this verse that from the minute that the Lord Jesus came and rebuked them and raised Lazarus from the dead and rebuked them for their unbelief, that minute they sought to kill him. Now he went down over the hill to Jerusalem or to Jericho, and now he's on his way back. But look at what he is coming home to. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, or where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, but this is the mindset that's waiting on him. This is what he has when he gets to has to look forward to when he gets to the city. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. It said, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was the thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. All right, so here's the Lord. He's in Jericho. He's going to go up to Bethany. From Bethany, he will enter into the city. He will not stay in the city. He will come back out of the city each evening for the next 6 nights, and he will stay at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But oh my, is there a lot recorded that happened during these 6 days. And that's what we're going to start tonight, and we begin with the triumphal entry. All right, let's pray together. Now, our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we look at these verses that tell us about that great day when you entered into the city of Jerusalem, knowing that this mob was waiting, knowing what was in their hearts. Father, I pray that you will help us to get a better understanding of your love and of your grace and the purpose for which you came into this world. Lord, we thank you for these passages, and I pray you will bless them and give us understanding of thy word tonight. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the Lord leaves the city of Jericho now, and he's going up the pass, up the way, climbing a mountain that Jerusalem is sitting on top of that mountain. Every time we go to Israel, we go up and down that same road several times. It goes from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, from Jerusalem down to En-Gedi and Masada and all those places down along the Dead Sea Plain, and we go up and down. It is a steep mountain. It is a very long way. It would take you about 4 to 6 hours to walk it, and if you were in good shape. And so it is on this road that as soon as you get to the first peak, you come to the city of Bethany, which is just a hillside away from the Temple Mount, from the city of Jerusalem. Now, you've got to realize that this is just 1 week before the Passover. And on this Passover, this specific upcoming Passover, This is the one that the Lord Jesus is going to die on the cross. He is going to go to the cross. So he's got 6 days left upon this earth, and then he will go to the cross. Now, I want you to notice that John tells us about the thought and the intent that was in the heart of these religious leaders. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to silence his ministry. They wanted to put an end to all this trouble that he was causing them. Every time they confronted him, he twisted them into circles. Every time they came at him and they had some sort of question, or they had some dispute over something that he did or something that he said, it did not faze him in the least. He would simply take the scriptures and he would tie them in knots and twist them around his little finger and embarrass them in front of their constituents. And they hated him for this purpose. They did not want him to influence any more people and embarrass them in front of these people. And then, to top it all off, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus was up walking around, and people saw him. They knew he was dead. And yet, they also knew that he had been resurrected from the dead. And they knew that the people knew that Jesus was the one that raised him. And so here's Lazarus, and every time they turn around, somebody is pointing out Lazarus. And so this miracle that he did, that it was just too much for them. And they could not explain it away. There was no explanation that would satisfy the people, because the people knew that Jesus commanded that the stone be rolled away and that he commanded that Lazarus come out of the grave. So there was no way they could explain it away. They could not deny that it happened. Neither could they explain anything about it other than the fact that Jesus did it. And if Jesus did it, then he must be who he says that he is. So what they decided to do, they decided to kill Lazarus. And they decided at first chance they were going to kill Jesus. And they thought that this would be the solution and would be the answer to their problem. In verse 57 of the 11th chapter, they planned to arrest Jesus. They planned to bring him to trial. And then ultimately, their plan was to have him executed. And the point is, folks, the stage was now set for the unfolding of the last week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. Now, tonight, what we want to look at is what we call the triumphal entry. The Lord Jesus going from Bethany, just down a little ridge and up into the city of Jerusalem, 1 week before his death on the cross. Now, what I want you to do is go back to the Gospel of Mark here for just a moment. Go back to Mark chapter 11. And let's look at Mark's account of this. In verse 1, Mark 11:1, it says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." What we find here is the Lord sends two of his disciples to this little hamlet, this little burg, this little town called Bethphage. Now, you say, "Well, Pastor, what does Bethphage mean?" Well, you know Beth means what? The house, all right, or the house of. Bethphage means the house of figs, the house of figs. And so the Lord sent two of his disciples to this little hamlet, this little place just on the next ridge over from Bethany, and in order that they might bring back a colt for him to ride into the city on. Now look at verse 2. It says, "And saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the tree, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you from this tonight, we have, as we've been studying this now for the last several years on Wednesday nights, we have noticed that over and over and over and over, the Lord demonstrate and taught and instructed his disciples, showing them that he was God in the flesh. There should be no doubt in their minds. They have seen him walk on water. They have seen him calm the storm. They have seen him raise people from the dead. They have seen him cure all manner of disease and infirmity and you name it. They have seen him give sight to the blind and give hearing to the deaf. They have witnessed all these things. It's just been one miracle after another, and they even heard the voice of God speak on a couple of occasions. When he was baptized, they heard God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, three of the disciples heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And so they know who Jesus is. But I want you to notice that even here, 1 week before he goes to the cross, the Lord never lets up. And the first thing that I want to show you is the Lord reveals his omniscience again to the disciples. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" Well, he told two of these disciples that they were to go to Bethphage, just across the hill. They were to go over from Bethany to Bethphage, and there they would find an unbroken colt. They would find a donkey that had never been ridden, an unbroken colt. And they were to untie that colt, and they were to bring it to him. And this would be the mode in which he would enter into the city. Now, with the details that Jesus gave, with everything that he told these disciples, it was clear that Jesus revealed his omniscience to the disciples, as if they needed any more proof that he was who he said he was. Christ once again demonstrated his omniscience, the fact that he knew everything. As God, he knew everything. He described in detail what they would find in Bethphage. He described it to the T, and he told them where the colt would be found. He gave them the facts concerning the colt itself, and he even discussed with them the fact that there would be a challenge to their request. He said, when you go and you start to bring the animal back, you will be challenged as to why you are setting this colt free and letting it loose from or leading it off of the property of another man. Why are you doing this? They will ask. But the Lord told them, said, when that happens, you just simply tell them, the Lord hath need of it. And that will suffice. That will be good enough. He will let you take the colt. Now, I want you to notice what he says here. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. Folks, that little phrase, the Lord, is important. In referring to himself as Lord, Jesus was asserting his authority as the Messiah. Keep your place here in Mark and go back to the Psalms for just a minute. Go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Look at the first verse in this psalm. This is one of David's great psalms. Verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now look back at verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord." And this is the phrase that was used. In referring to himself as Lord, Jesus was going back to this messianic psalm. And he was referring to himself. He was revealing himself and asserting his authority as Messiah. The title, this title, Lord, is used of Israel's king, David's descendant. Now, going back to Mark, the two disciples did as he spoke. They went across to Bethphage, and it unfolded, the scene unfolded just exactly as he said it would. After a slight, but yet natural objection, the two disciples explained that the Lord needs the colt. The Lord needs the colt. And the man willingly allowed them to take the animal to Jesus. So the disciples then took their cloaks, their outer coverings, and they threw them on the animal's back, making Jesus a saddle to sit upon. So, by riding an unbroken colt, Christ not only demonstrated his omniscience to his disciples, but he also demonstrated his authority over creation. Have any of you ever jumped on a pony or a mule that had never been broken? Have any of you ever done that? Well, I'm telling you, they don't like it very well. And they do everything in their earthly power to get you off of them. When my sister turned 12 years old, when I turned 12 years old, my dad bought me my first motorcycle, a little dirt bike, a little Honda dirt bike. And so my sister said, "Well, what am I going to get when I turn 12? And she said, Dad said, "Well, you can have whatever you want when you turn 12. And she said, "I want a pony." And so she hung on to that idea forever. And when she turned 12, sure enough, my dad and my grandfather loaded us up in a pickup truck, and we went down to this farm somewhere down near Barbersville, and we purchased for $35. We purchased a pony. This thing was fat. It was huge. It was just huge. All it did was sit around and eat all the time. Nobody ever rode that pony. And the man told us, he slapped me on the back and he said, "You know," he said, "you'll have fun breaking this pony." And I thought, "Yeah, right, I've never ridden a horse in my life, unless you count that thing outside the grocery store where you put a quarter in and go around in a circle. I've never ridden a horse in my life." And I didn't even know how to put the bridle on. I didn't even know how to put the bits in its mouth. But my grandfather knew all that stuff. He used to be around horses and plow with them and use them in the coal mines in West Virginia. And so he said, we'll make this thing work. And so we got it home and got it all off the truck and put it in the pasture. And so my grandfather said, "Won't you try and get on it?" And I said, "Oh, all right." So we were about 10 feet from the barn. And so he went around and he put the bridle on the thing and threw the reins over its back. And he said, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Yeah." He had a hold of it right here by the straps, you know, was holding it good and tight. He said, "All right," he said, "jump up on it." And so I jumped up on it. Well, man, the second my weight hit that horse, that pony, that thing went nuts. I mean, it absolutely went nuts. It reared up in the front, jerked loose from my grandfather, and then it started kicking, and I'm holding on for dear life, and it took off running and slammed me into the barn. Just slammed me into the barn. and I fell off. Well, that's all it took. You know? I said, I'm not going to let this little squirt whip me. And so I said, I'm going to break this thing if it's the last thing I do. And it was almost the last thing I ever did. That horse did not want, that pony did not want you on it. That thing finally got to where I could get on it and it wouldn't go nuts. And then it would see the barbed wire fence, take off running towards the barbed wire fence, stop, lower its head, and boom, throw me right into the fence. I've got scars on my chest to prove it. I've got scars on my thighs to prove it. It would take off running and get a big old oak tree and run right by that oak tree, and that oak tree would hit my leg and just fling me off of that thing. But I finally did break the horse. Here's the Lord showing His authority over His creation. Folks, nobody there would have volunteered and said, oh, it's never been ridden, I'll ride it. Because it would not have allowed you to do that. But the Lord got on the thing, and there was absolutely no problem whatsoever. And everybody knew that it was unbroken. The Creator was exercising authority over creation. Christ, again, showing the world, showing His disciples and anybody else that was there that He was God in the flesh. Folks, you just don't ride an unbroken colt. And you just don't throw your coat over over a donkey's back, get on it and ride. You just don't do that. Unless you are the one that created that donkey. And Matthew, who presents Christ as king, quickly points out that this event was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. When Matthew was discussing this issue, he of course, you remember, he's the one that presents the Lord Jesus as the king. And Matthew takes us back to Isaiah 62:11. Isaiah 62:11, Matthew said that this was to fulfill prophecy, and the prophecy was Isaiah 62:11. Here's what it says. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughters of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then Matthew turns right around and quotes Zechariah 9:9. And you can turn to Zechariah real quick. Just go to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and then go back one more book, and that's Zechariah. Look at the 9th chapter. Let me read this verse to you. This is a very important verse and one you ought to be familiar with. Look at verse 9 of the 9th chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here, Matthew, who presents Christ as king, Matthew, who wants us to understand the kingly nature of the Savior, goes back on this event, when it happened, and he's penning the words, and he's telling us the story. And Matthew goes back to Isaiah, then goes to Zechariah, and lets us know that this coming of the Savior into the city was His inauguration. It was Jesus presenting Himself to the nation as their Messiah. It is Christ proclaiming that He is the Son of God. So what we see from this event is that Jesus was who He claimed to be. These things could not have just occurred naturally. They had to have been done by divine dealings. And notice, He did not ride into town on a war horse. He came on an animal, the donkey, which was a symbol of peace. With Rome placing its collective hand upon the throat of Israel and about to choke her to death, in rides the King of Kings on an animal that symbolized peace. But more than that, folks, with Satan placing his wretched, filthy hands upon the throat of the world and choking the very spiritual life out of man, in rides man's answer upon an animal which symbolizes peace the true kind of peace that all men need, spiritual peace. So here's Jesus. He's on a donkey, and he's riding into town. Now, one more thing. Remember from last week, I told you about Josephus. You remember Josephus? You need to remember that name. Josephus was the historian, the secular historian that wrote the world's account of all this event, the life of Christ and the Roman world. And Josephus was in Jerusalem. He was there. He was witnessing this. And when he wrote the history, here's what he said. He said there was in excess of 2.5 million people in Jerusalem for this specific Passover. He said that 256,000 lambs were slaughtered at this Passover where Jesus was crucified. Think about that. 256,500 lambs were sacrificed, slaughtered at this Passover. He said that from the Temple Mount, you could look out and see upon the hills surrounding Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands of tents, where people from all over the Middle East came to spend the week and celebrate the Passover. You say, well, Pastor, why do you mention that? This is important, folks. Remember now, he's coming in to present himself. He's coming in, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. He's coming into the city as the Messiah. He is presenting himself to the people. And Josephus tells us that there's 2.5 million people. There were 256,500 lambs that were slaughtered on this Passover. And this is important as we realize that the Lord's betrayal, that His beatings, that His brutal death is not just to be laid at the doorstep of the Sanhedrin. But folks, the whole nation... The whole nation. He is in the midst of 2.5 million people. I don't know how many times it just never occurred to me. But I've been to Jerusalem 8 times now. It's a big city now. But the old city is not a whole lot bigger than our church and our parking lot. I mean, it's not a whole lot bigger. And I don't know, in my mind, I maybe see, you know, a couple of thousand people there. No, there were 2.5 million visitors to the town. And in rides Christ, presenting himself to the nation as if to say, okay, I'm here, I have proven myself, I have shown you, I've taken the Old Testament, and I've showed you who I am, I have done all these miracles, now your sacrifice is here. The Lamb of God is here. Do you see the point? So it's important that we realize that all of that brutality and the cross and his death is not merely to be laid on the doorsteps of the Sanhedrin. You say, but Pastor, you'd think that they would have accepted him. Yes, you would. But folks, let me remind you, this was all the plan and design of God. Jesus did not come to this earth 2,000 years ago to rule and reign. He came to die. He came to give his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. All right, everybody got that? All right. Let me take you back to Mark. Let me do a second thing here. Let me take you back to Mark. Chapter 11. Look at the 9th verse. It says, And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The first thing I wanted you to see tonight was the Lord revealing his omniscience. But the second thing I want you to see tonight in this triumphal entry, the people recognized that he was the Messiah. When he comes into town... The people that were in front of him, that were walking in front of him, escorting him into town, and those that were behind, that were walking behind him coming into town, they recognized that this incident was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and they responded accordingly, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You say, "Well, Pastor, I've heard that word Hosanna all my life. What in the world does it mean?" Here's what it means. It means save now. Save now. Such statements as, "Blessed is he which cometh in the name of the Lord." In verse 9, "Kingdom of our father David." In Matthew 21, verse 9, in Matthew's account, "The Son of David." These phrases clearly indicate that the multitude knew Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah. Shouts of joy echoed through the hills and valleys of Jerusalem in response to him presenting himself as king. But the response was not universal. In Luke's account, turn over to Luke 19. Let me show you it was not universal. The people were excited. The people were thrilled. But now look at Luke 19. Beginning in verse 37, it says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Wouldn't that have been neat? I mean, this verse almost says like the disciples figured it out. You know, the disciples got it. Man, they are praising God. They are rejoicing because, why? Because the people were accepting Jesus. They hadn't seen that too much. And now the people are responding. They're taking palm branches and laying them down. They are taking their coats and laying them down, letting that little old donkey walk over their coats. Sign of humility. A sign of brokenness on their part. And now, here he comes, verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But there's always the Pharisees in there. You ever notice that? There's always the Pharisees of this world. Always. Same thing today. Man, you can have a glorious Sunday morning service or a glorious Sunday night service. Walk out the door and bang, there they are waiting on you. You knock the wind right out of you. I've got a lot of preacher friends. And I just can't do this. I mean, this is just not me. I just can't do this. But I got a lot of preacher friends that they have a back door to their office, and they go out that back door, and they come around, and they come in a back door, and 2 seconds before the service starts, they get on the platform so nobody will tear their face off before they have to preach. I can't do that. I'm not that way. And then they'll have somebody come up and close in prayer, and while somebody's closing in prayer, they go out the same way they came in. And I've asked them, I said, "Why do you do that?" And say, "Well, I get tired of having my face ripped off before I have to preach. Or I get tired of having my face chewed off before I can get out the door to go home." But do you know there's always got to be the Pharisees. You know, you ever notice that about life? "Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude," verse 39, "said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." So folks, evidently the disciples were having themselves a spell. Verse 40, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Man, I'd like to have heard that. That would be great. That would be great. The people recognized that this incident was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And they responded by shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save now. Hold your place here. Go back to Psalm 118 this time. Psalm 118. Look at verse 18. It says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Hey, folks, these Jews here in Luke 19 knew this psalm, and they knew that it was about the Messiah. And so when Christ comes into the town, what do they quote? They quote this messianic prophecy. I'm saying the people recognized him as the Messiah. They recognized that he was who he said he was. But even in the midst, it's no wonder the disciples were glad. But then the Pharisees, they started to rebuke. They started to complain. And they said, you need to tell the disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, Oh no. If they were quiet, why, even the stones that are laying on the ground would be shouting. Somebody needed to shout because God's Son, God's will was being done. Amen, amen. Look at verse 41. It says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Luke was sensitive to the heart of the Lord. And he is the only one of the four that recorded Christ's response as he approached the city of Jerusalem. Alfred Edersheim, in his commentary, said that Jesus came out of Bethany and went down the hill. And then he started up the other side. And the people are going before him, laying the palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us now," is what they're saying. And they make the way for him to go. And he rises up to the top of the hill before he levels out and goes into Jerusalem. When he comes to the top of that hill, there he is standing, looking at the Mount of Olives, looking down towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and looking right over to the walls of the Eastern Gate. And what's he do? He weeps. You say, "Preacher, why is he weeping? People are shouting." Because he knows that they're going to turn on him in just that amount of time. He knows. He's weeping because he knew they were blinded. And he knew that they would reject him. And listen to what he says in verse 42. He says, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." What a sad thing. He was weeping because he knew that they were blinded and that they would reject him. He wept as he thought about what could have been. He wept as he realized all the heartache and sorrow and bitterness and death and destruction that was ahead for his people. Look at the rest of it. Verse 43. "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." God came to you, and you didn't even know it. That's why he's weeping. Oh, you say, "But Pastor, the people are thrilled. He's coming into town. They're crying, Hosanna." They recognize him, that he's the Messiah. Yeah, I know. But in just a few short days, like that, it's going to turn. In just a few days, this same bunch that was crying Hosanna is going to be standing in Pilate's judgment hall hollering, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's why he's weeping over the city. He could look down just a few years to 70 A.D. Just a few years when the Roman emperor comes, destroys the city. They set the temple on fire. And they got it so hot with the furniture that was in it, they got it so hot that it just exploded. And when it did, there was not one stone left upon another. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And that's why he's weeping, folks. Then one more thing real quick. Third thing I want you to see is Christ came to present himself as Israel's Messiah. This was such an important day. He was identified before the nation as the Messiah at his baptism. He was authenticated as the Messiah at his temptation. His glory as Messiah was revealed at his transfiguration. But now at his triumphal entry, the Lord made his official presentation of himself as Messiah. Going back to verse 42, if thou hadst known, he said, if you'd only known who I am. But they didn't know. I think the Lord Jesus wept over the city because the people received none of the blessings that he could have given them. He was. Look at verse 43. He was talking about the judgment that would come upon that generation. Instead of the blessing they could have received, he speaks to them of the judgment they were going to receive. Their city would be attacked and destroyed, verse 43. Their people would be killed and their temple destroyed and brought to the ground. And the point is, all of this would happen because they did not recognize the time of God's coming unto them. Folks, may I again remind you that John 1:5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Can I remind you that that same John in that same chapter said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not? He knew what he was facing. But yet he presented himself as the Messiah anyway. He came to present himself, but they rejected him. You say, "Well, Pastor, was his coming then a failure?" Oh, no. No, he knew this would be their reaction. And what you have to do is you have to keep reading the Gospel of John, because in the next verse, when it says he came unto his own and his own received him not, the next verse says, "But to as many as received him." How many of you have received him? Amen. "But to as many as received him, to them, to us, gave he the power to become the sons of God." Oh, it wasn't a failure. He did what he came to do. He did what he came to do. Thank God for his coming. All right, let me just one more little thing. That's the triumphal entry, folks. That's the triumphal entry. Well, the kids come, you know, kids come to him, and the scribes and Pharisees got mad at that. You can read about that in Mark and in Luke, or in Matthew. Christ then left the city, went back to Bethany, and spent the night. Now, let me share this with you, and then I'll close. On this day, 6 days before the Passover, this is the day that each family would go out and select the Passover lamb that would be used for that family's Passover sacrifice and supper. On this day. You say, "Well, what's the point?" Jesus got on that colt, and they ushered him into the city. And he was coming in, and it's like an announcement was being made. "Hey, folks, I'm your lamb. The Passover lamb is here. Perfect, spotless, without blemish, and I will shed my blood for the sins of the world. This was the day that he presented himself. Presented himself to the nation and to the world. At the same time when the Jews were selecting a Passover lamb for themselves. How tragic that they should pass by the Lamb of God as they searched for their own Passover lamb. You see the point? And folks, that's why this triumphal entry is so important. On this very day, in the evening, the Father would make a big to-do of it, and he would take his children and he would go out and they would, as a family, select a pure, firstborn male, without blemish, without spot lamb. And they would pick it up and they would isolate it and they would make sure that it was well taken care of for the next 6 days. And on that day, we have the triumphal entry of Christ as he comes into the city as if to say, your lamb is here. Thank God for the Passover lamb. Thank God for the Lamb of God. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. And I pray you'll bless what's been said. Father, give us understanding of this. Help us to see the grace and the goodness of God in this passage and in this story. Lord, help us to see your goodness and your love to all of us when you sent your Son, the Lamb of God, to die on the cross for our sin. Father, I pray that if there's someone here tonight that's not sure they're saved, may they see their need of the Lord. And may they come and let us take the Bible and show them how they could know they're going to heaven. Lord, everybody needs to have the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And there may be somebody here tonight that's not saved. Father, would you speak to hearts tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.